The rest of you, if you'd be so kind, I'm going to invite you to stand with me. As God's people stood at the foot of a mountain, so too we stand, just honoring the fact that this is one of the primary places where we encounter God together through His Word as the body of Christ. We just like to recognize that as we stand, and then you can be seated after. We're going to start at verse 14, read all the way until we get to verse 20 together. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was a one like the Son of Man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And then another angel, came out of the temple, called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. And another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." And the angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, threw them into the great winepress of God's judgment, his wrath, and they were trampled in the winepress outside of the city, and blood flowed out of that press, rising as high as a horse's bridles for a distance of 180 plus miles. These are the inspired warning, yet nonetheless inspired words of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Last week, we started just kind of talking about some of the symbolism, kind of what to do, what not to do, some guide rails that are presented to us in that first chapter of the book of Revelation, some things to keep in mind as we enter into it, what the book is, what it isn't, and all of that. I'm not going to go back into all of that. Today I want to discuss something, talk about something that is often talked about when it comes to the book of Revelation, because some people, it is common that the God of the Old Testament is referred to a God who is angry, who is violent, who's filled with rage, goes off the handle now and again. And whereas, the God of the New Testament, the God of the New Testament is far more like a care bear, loving, kind, generous in this way. And hopefully by now, based on some of our own encounters together in the Old Testament of God's Word, not only is that a heresy, dividing up God in this way, but you also know that is simply not true. As you encounter God in the ways in His patience, His kingdom patience with people as they turn their back on Him. But those who often claim this, that God is kind and He's loving and He's like a care bear, have never read their New Testament, or they stop when they get here. They stop when they get to chapter 14 of the book of Revelation, because of all of that, all of those acts of judgment that we find in the Old Testament, be it, the flood, be it the Tower of Babel, be it, the destruction of those nations because of child sacrifices, be it because the destruction of nations because of their barbaric war tactics, all of that is child's play compared to this scene, compared to this act of violence that we read here, literally where the Son of Man is spoken of, or I should say symbolically spoken of, swinging a sickle and harvesting, and using that image from the Old Testament of wine press, of judgment, where the blood rises to the extent that horses are swimming in it for 100 plus some miles. So my question that I have with you this morning is, how do we live in light of passages like this as Christians? Like, how are we to engage the world, taking passages such as this passage of violence? How do we live as Christians, taking this into account? Now, first, simple cursory glance, right, at the prophets, at books like this in Revelation, it's pretty clear that Christians are not to come to readings like this with a sense of glee. It's pretty clear when you read the prophets, we shouldn't come to passages like this with a sense of holy arrogance or a sense of smug, delight. Not only is that posture repulsive, it doesn't even begin to represent the very character of God which we encounter in the Old Testament. God's pretty clear that He's not happy that the wicked die. He asked that rhetorical question in Ezekiel 18:23, do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? No, not a chance. In fact, he says, I take a pleasure in them turning from their ways and ultimately turning to life, which is none other than, you know, him. So for example, you know, in the prophets, when the prophets bring judgment to the people, including Israel at times, they come with tears and they come with a deep sense of lament. In fact, when they don't, so like when you get to like Jonah 4 and Jonah's pretty happy that God's going to bring the hammer down on Nineveh, he's like, no. That doesn't represent me. He's actually called out for his holy arrogance. He's called out for his sense of holy smugness. He's called out ultimately for his hardness of heart. So when we're coming to passages like this, we don't come with a sense of apathy towards wickedness in the world, but we also don't come with a sense of holy arrogance either at the destruction of those who are corrupt or anything like that. It's not fitting to come to passages like this. But it also means we shouldn't gloss over stuff like this. It isn't good to gloss over passages like this. For one reason, the passage speaks of that which doesn't belong being judged. But also, Christians need to think deeply. We all need to think deeply about things like that. We need to reckon with this part of our Christian story and Christian history. One place I think that is quite helpful to begin, and who has written much on it, is the Croatian theologian by the name of Miroslav Volf, now a professor at Yale Divinity. But he said, in the end, darkness has to be separated from the light. Evil has to be separated from the good. If a world of peace is going to come forward, if God's shalom and the resting place that is the new heavens and the new earth is ever going to be established here and now, those things have to be ultimately separated. Because what's the alternative? The alternative is often sort of blanket claims or blanket arguments in our world for nonviolence. And what I mean is people make blanket arguments for nonviolence in this world as it currently is, as it currently stands in this way. And what that smells and smacks of to me, you might have heard something of the sort like a limousine liberal, or I know I grew up in the inner city, there is such thing as a comfortable social justice warrior. There's also something known as a suburban theology, or what I would call a suburban ideology. And it's usually held by people who are neither courageous or honest about the actual atrocities that take place in our world as we speak. And they have access to them through their phones. They can read about them. They can see them live on video. They can see starvation. They can see the ways in which the evil crush those who are in despair. So there is clearly evidence out there of a world that there's a tremendous amount of atrocity and evil as we speak. And if a Christian takes very seriously and pays attention to Revelation, I don't think you can come up and argue that God in the end is going to be nonviolent. Now let me be clear about what I mean by that. When Revelation speaks of God's violence in the end, it speaks of the final bringing and destroying of that which doesn't belong. It's the end of evil. It's the end of violence. The very sources of violence are gotten rid of. That's the first thing we have to keep in mind when we're speaking of God's violence here in Revelation. We're talking about the bringing to the knees, bringing to the end all of that which isn't good, true, and beautiful. The second thing we have to keep in mind, nowhere in the book of Revelation are we ever recruited to participate in it. Nowhere in the book of Revelation are we invited to bring that about with God. Nowhere is a nation, no matter how influenced by the West or non, they are ever invited to join him in that work, because there's no person in this world and there's no military might, no matter what nation it speaks from or talks from, that has what it takes to bring about the kind of righteous justice that only God can bring about. There's only one person who can act in this way, faithfully, true, pure, and holy. So, I say all of that because final judgment then is not just an icky, embarrassing thing let's not talk about that as Christians, as a part of our story. It has real implications. And it has real implications not just for our future in terms of Christian history. It has real implications for us even now. Now, some might ask, doesn't all this talk of a sickle-swinging God, doesn't that just incite more violence? I mean, isn't this the kind of stuff, right? This last act of violence, wouldn't this just create a spirit of violence amongst God's people, that violent event in Revelation? And I think the answer that the Bible gives us here in Revelation is that final judgment is going to be achieved exhaustively by God, done by Him in the end, which means it doesn't have to be exhaustively achieved by you or me, even now. Something that perhaps the Israeli defense minister, Bibi Netanyahu, and others might want to take a serious look at. It doesn't have to be achieved fully on this earth by any of us. The alternatives are stark. If there's no God in this world who's going to bring ultimate final justice, if there's no God who's going to achieve this on this earth once and for all, then there's really two options. Either we have to have a sense of that now, we have to get a taste of it, quench that thirst for it now, or there's none, right? That means every act of injustice that's ever taken, you know, the macro injustices that take place on a daily basis in our world, but even the smaller ones. You know, those two girls that now are going to be parentless because their parents were attacked on that hiking trail, or those four students in Idaho, no matter if the perpetrator's caught, put in jail, doesn't matter, those injustices are unjust forever for all of eternity if God isn't the one who can bring an end to it all. And so, yeah, God is, if He's not the final blow, if He's not the final sickle to evil injustice, then it becomes a lot easier to begin justifying everything. To begin justifying whatever violence is necessary, whatever retaliation is necessary, whatever outcomes that we are seeking is necessary to just gain a sliver, to quench the thirst that we have in the time that we have on earth for a sense of exhaustive justice or peace now. But if we know that, yes, we are to work for a more just society, while also trusting that it's only God who exhaustively judges and brings ultimate justice here and now, then we can restrain ourselves. Then we can even perhaps, and have a semblance of nonviolence here on earth, because I don't need to. We don't need to enact a partial or even imperfect vision of total justice here on earth, because we know it's only God who has the capacity to do this. It's God Himself who says, "For we know Him who said, 'It is mine to avenge, and I will repay.'" And again, the Lord will judge ultimately his people. The often quoted, and by the way, Jewish American historian, and she's more pertinent than ever in our times, Hannah Arendt, you know, looking back, she says, on the train wreck that was 20th century politics, she says this: "I am perfectly certain none of that would have occurred if people during that time actually believed in God." And then she follows up with, "and believed in a hell as an ultimate." None of those things would have occurred. Both the perpetrators, and you could even say any form of retaliation. You see, once you believe in hell, you're not perpetrating evils like that. But also, once you believe in hell, you don't have to send others there for what they've perpetrated against you. Only God does that. Ultimately, even when those injustices happen to us, even, yes, when the atrocity and the barbaric acts of October 7, we don't have to seek exhaustive justice, total justice. We can't. We don't have the capacity. Because a Christian knows that even if the perpetrator, and by the way, even after Nazi Germany, even if the perpetrators walk free, they don't walk free forever. Ever. A Christian understands this, and we know this. And so complete justice doesn't have to happen even in our lifetime. This means the church represents a counter-politic. It's a counter-cultural embodiment, one that believes in restraint, one that believes that the thirst for final judgment isn't to be enacted, you know, by us. It waits on God for the final one. I mean, case in point, even if you were to believe that, no, I can't believe in a God who's going to enact, you know, the violent ridding of the world once and for all of evil. Let me put it this way. Let's say you had to give a speech and you're going to have to train, so you're going to have to learn language. You know, we'll give you, you have to learn Hebrew, and you're going to have to learn Arabic. We'll give you security so nothing happens to you, right? And we're going to send you to both, those who had the horrors attacks on them, and we're going to send you also to the war-torn country that is Gaza. And you're going to have to talk to parents who have lost children, and you're going to have to talk to children who have lost parents and uncles, and you know what your speech is going to be on. You're going to have to talk about nonviolence, and you're going to have to talk about the need to not retaliate. I can't imagine having to give that speech on nonviolence, non-retaliation, and then claiming that nonviolence means ultimately that God's not going to judge. How do you give that speech without talking about God's ultimate justice and God's ultimate judgment, no matter the perpetrator? Something that has often been levied at Christians surrounding different topics and things, although this is more interpersonal, is that you can't really ever accept me here. You're never going to be able to welcome me into the body of Christ if you think that I'm going to go to hell. Like, how are you ever going to treat me as an equal in the body of Christ if you think that I'm going to hell? I think a perfectly reasonable response to that, well, that's easy, because I'm not the one who has to make that call. And it's precisely because God is the final judge that I can treat you with humility, treat you with love, respect, and as an equal. In fact, you could flip that the other way. You could say, imagine if we had to judge each other. Imagine if we were other people's judge. We'd have to do a couple things. I would either have to ignore all of your failures and all of your wrongdoings, or I would have to judge you severely. We don't have to make that call because we're not the final judge ourselves. So it is because we as Christians trust God to be the final judge once and for all. It allows us to treat every single person with equality. It allows us to treat every person with a welcoming spirit. It allows us to treat every person with a deep sense of humility. So to argue that, say, God's future violence justifies our own is a complete missing of the point, because God isn't like you and God isn't like me. We're not pure, we're not holy, we're not fully just. And it's precisely because God isn't like us, we should actually be less violent, not more violent. So the Bible insists these are things that only God can achieve. The Bible insists that these are things that only God may do, use violence. Israel wasn't like their neighbors. You know, when you look at in the Old Testament, their kings didn't mimic or mirror all of the character of God or all of the attributes of God. In fact, often they didn't. They failed, and the judges actually judged them for this. But it's not enough. It doesn't go far enough to say God's judgment is compatible with nonviolence. It's that God's future judgment is the preconditions for restraint. God's future judgment is the preconditions for even, you could go as far as saying God's future judgment is the precondition for treating all humans as equals and citizens of this globe with great humility. Even more, God's judgment calls out any sort of shrug of the shoulder, apathy towards the atrocities that are going on in our world as we speak. God's future judgment shows us just how much God cares about these things and how much we should care about these things as well. And so as we think more deeply about what this means in terms of our Christian history and God's final judgment in the book of Revelation and how it should shape our Christian life now, I think there are two major things that we have to keep in mind always. And one is, I don't think as Christians we should ever get comfortable with this. I don't think Revelation is calling us to get and just sort of sit easy with God's judgment of the world and that which doesn't belong. We sang from Psalm 145 this morning, which speaks of getting rid of the world, the wickedness in the world. That line has never sat well with me, and it shouldn't. I don't think we should be like really comfortable with those words. And the reason I say that is because we have a precedent. There's no indication that the prophets were comfortable with their message. They often came with laments. They often came with tears. Again, if they didn't, they were called out for it. Jesus himself, when he contemplates the violence of Israel, I mean, think about that, right? We're not allowed to say that stuff today because you'll immediately get canceled. Jesus himself, he's lamenting and he's contemplating the violence and the stubbornness of his people, right? Because he loves them. And he says this in Luke 13, right? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. When the prophets come, and they stare darkness in the face, stubbornness, violence in the face, they come with laments, they come with tears. And so it's a bit of a false choice, I think, that we need to either reject this part of our Christian story or ignore this part of our Christian story because it's too uncomfortable or because we even think it's unethical. And perhaps you do think it's unethical that God is going to bring violently the end of all of this evil. I highly recommend you to go to places where atrocities take place on a daily basis. And the atrocities I'm talking about is not like I didn't get that deal on those leggings yesterday or you didn't get the right interest rate for your forever home. I'm talking about real atrocities. Go to a place where real darkness exists and get out of your comfort zone and see evil and stare it in the face. So that's one false choice that we have to ignore this aspect of our story. The other false choice, I think, is that we need to be at complete peace with this idea as Christians, or that we need to be even comfortable and read through these verses like a shopping list for school supplies coming up this fall. Both of those things, I think, fail to do justice to the complexity and the conflicting emotions that are brought about with the words of judgment in the Bible, and I think to resolve that complexity is to make the same error that Job's friends make. Oh, this is just what God does. This is what he does to bad people. I don't think we should make that same error. But given the Son of Man is the one who is swinging the sickle, I think we always need to read these words in the broader context of who we understand this Jesus to be. And who do we understand this Jesus to be? We understand him as the one who came to serve, not to be served. We understand him to be the one who laid his life down when he could have saved it for all of humanity. We understand him to be the one who had compassion on Jairus' daughter. We understand him to be the one, though his society rejected her, to have compassion on that woman flowing with blood. We have an understanding of who he is, who said, let the littles, right, let those, the least of these in our society, come to me. Do not hinder them. If you do, it'd be better for you to jump off a cliff and drown yourself. This is the one we're talking about. We're talking about the one who stood with those in the margins. We're talking about the one who stood with those that the wicked have crushed for millennia. This is the one we're talking about when we see him swinging a sickle in this scene. So we have a choice. We can either see this Jesus as schizophrenic, right? Loving at times, but goes off the handles in Revelation 14, you know, multi-personality disorder. I think that's taking the easy route. I think that's a form of biblical interpretive laziness because we don't want to wrestle deeply with evil. We don't want to wrestle deeply with passages like this in Revelation as Christians as part of our story. Or we can set these verses next to all the other verses we have concerning Jesus and who he is, and admit that we might never fully understand how these things are going to be dotted together, but also admit that we can't be certain they won't be understood, but also admitting that we aren't the ones who are called to participate in bringing a unilateral justice and judgment here on earth. For to do that, thinking that we are called to do that, is to, I think, enact the greatest violence of all. And that is pretending that we are God when we are not, or at least pretending that we stand in the place of God until he returns. Would you please pray with me? Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God of truth, God of mercy, God, you're the only one who can see clearly, and we bless your name. You know the heart of every person, of every situation, of every cruelty, of every act of cowardice, the courage and the compassion that exists in this world, the damage that we do, the damage we do to others, the damage that is done to us and has been done to us. God, you are the only one wise enough. You're the only one capable enough to judge, to exhaustively rid this world of darkness, evil, violence, once and for all. And so we lay down our thirst to be right, our thirst to win, our instincts to strike back, to shame, to cancel, to crush, to obliterate, because we're not the judge. We are the judged and impossibly the forgiven. So God, teach us then your strange power of mercy, not passivity, not apathy, but the strength to resist evil without becoming it ourselves. Not silence, but the courage to speak without hate in a world of violence, of clenched fists, of broken homes, of ballistic and sonic weaponry. Make us instruments of your peace, not neutral, but restrained, nonviolent, not detached, but disarmed. So God, let our protest be soaked in compassion and mercy, humility. Let our justice roll with gentleness. Let our witness show that the real power bends a knee to wash feet, bears wounds, and breaks bread, even with our enemies. And all of this because you are judge, and we are not, and you chose to be judge for each and every one of us. We pray this in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, and all of God's